If you've been here on previous Sundays through August, you will know that we're looking at the book of Psalms. And using to guide us through some of these Psalms, one of the books by Eugene Peterson, who translated the Message version of the Bible. And this book, which has sold over 200,000 copies, this one book, which is entitled A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. And if you've been attentive to what Rob's been doing and what the worship was about, this thing about God's faithfulness and his attentiveness to us over the long haul. My second favourite sporting event of the year so far was the British English women's football team winning the Euros. I watched it all, absolutely loved it. But I want to show you a clip now of what is my favourite sporting clip of the year, one that kind of brought tears to my eyes. And here is the final lap of the Women's Commonwealth Games 10,000 metres.
Patience required, strength required, speed required. Chuck Daly goes first. The bell, the 25th lap of the 10,000 metres. Ailish McColgan digging deep, trying to hang on. This is for the gold medal. It's Kenya against Scotland. This is going to be a long run for home. Chaptai is throwing everything at this, and McColgan is hanging on. 300 metres to go. Chaptai looks at the screen. She sees the tall blue figure of Ailish McColgan just a metre behind. 200 metres to go. Ailish McColgan has the whole crowd on her side.
So there was Ailish McColgan winning the 10,000 metres Commonwealth Games. It was kind of like the perfect race. It was the two athletes, it was down to the last two, nip and tuck, coming round the final bend. She's got agony etched across her face, but she pushes past and then builds the gap and wins the race. Absolute magic. A long obedience in the same direction. And this is the image that will stay with me. That was Liz McColgan's face as she started the final lap and the bell was sounded. And what is it that the commentator says at that time? He says, patience is required. Strength is required. I'm sorry, it's not quite on the screen. Speed is required. Digging deep, trying to hang on. Now, being a bloke, and I really, really hope at this point that other blokes are like me at this point, because it'll be very embarrassing if they're not. Being a bloke, one of the things that I sometimes do is play a sporting commentary in my head when I am doing everyday things. Please nod in some kind of understanding. So I can be walking the dog in the morning, and then the back lane where we live, where I walk the dog, there is an apple tree. This time of year, the apples fall off the tree. So when you see an apple on the path, there in my mind, I am transported to Wembley Stadium. It's the final minute of the National League playoffs. It's Southend 1, Wrexham 1. And there's the apple, which is transformed into an official football. And I just check no one else is looking, but I jog over to the apple and I ping it. And as I do, the commentary says, and the ball falls to Ashley Hardingham. And he slots it from the edge of the box into the corner of the net. And the crowd go wild as he peels off towards the wall of yellow and blue, and they chant his name. Or is it just me? No, it's not me, surely. What I want you to do is take something of that commentary and apply it to your life. Take that commentary you just heard, Steve Cram describing what was happening on that last lap, and apply it to what's going on in your life. I wonder how that would work, perhaps in the things that are going on for you. In our work lives, patience required, strength required, speed required, digging deep, trying to hang on. Living with our neighbours, sorry, it's a bit white there. Living with your neighbours, patience required, strength required, speed required, digging deep, trying to hang on. What about looking after ageing family members? What about caring for our kids? What about our marriages? Or perhaps it's something else. Today, we're looking at Psalm 129. It's, if you've been in the past weeks, you'll know this already, but it's one of the Psalms of Ascent. There's 15 from Psalm 120 to 134. 15 Psalms of Ascent. These were sung by God's people as they arrived in Jerusalem, going up the hill to Jerusalem to one of the major festivals. Three of the Jewish festivals were festivals where you had to rock up in Jerusalem. So you could cast your mind back to 2,500 years ago, as people gathered for these festivals and sung these psalms on their way up. And as they sung these psalms, they weren't just having some ethereal spiritual experience, but they were bringing with them not just the baggage for the journey, but the baggage of their own emotional and physical and spiritual lives. All that is caught up in what we read in these psalms of ascent. So here we have it, Psalm 129. Prayer for the downfall of Israel's enemies, a song of ascents. Often they have attacked me from my youth, let Israel now say. Often they have attacked me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. Those who ploughed on my back, they made their furrows long. The Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turn back. Let them be like the grass on the housetops that withers before it grows, with which reapers do not fill their hands or binders of sheaves their arms, whilst those who pass by do not say, "The blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord." Often they have attacked me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. You have to be tough to be a Christian. You have to be tough to be a Christian. There are so many people, so many issues, so many situations which would challenge and subvert and contradict the lives of those who have chosen to follow Jesus Christ. We talk about having the stuffing knocked out of us. I think sometimes people have the faith knocked out of them. And so relentless this can be, that we discover that there is nothing offhand or casual about the persecution we experience. It's methodical, it's planned. That's why the reference in the reading to ploughing was so appropriate. You have to be careful when you plough. You have to plan it. You have to organize. You have to be in a straight line. Modern ploughs are satellite navigation guided. You know that? They have little sat dates. They get absolutely every part of the field ploughed up. It's systematic. It's unremitting. It's incessant. The ploughing happens so that no part of the field is left fallow. Everything is covered. So when the psalmist writes, "Those who ploughed on my back, they made their furrows long," we've got the image. And we think about our lives today and those things where it's tough to remain faithful, tough to remain a Christian. When I was reading through this, I was thinking back a long time ago, to perhaps when I was 10 or 11, I was in a Baptist church in Sussex, and I remember them talking about a missionary situation in Uganda. In Uganda at the time, country was ruled by a guy who was the head of the military, who took over a military coup. His name was Idi Amin, and he was one of the most horrific despots of the 20th century for the 9 years that he ruled in Uganda. And it made me think about a story that I heard, which when you're young, it just kind of locks in your brain, of opponents to Idi Amin in Uganda, one of which was tied by his wrists and his ankles face down on the underside of a truck. So he was lying on the ground, tied like that under a truck, and the truck set off on a journey around the streets and off-road until his body had been ripped to shreds. It's a graphic image. But that image here that the psalmist gives us is of struggle and persecution and difficulty, which is hard and harsh, because we know it's tough to be a Christian. But faith lasts. Faith has an ongoing quality. It's not temporary or short-lived, and it can even remain after those long furrows have been ploughed into our lives. I calculated, by using a website, how long I've been a Christian. Today I've been a Christian for 16,155 days. 16,155 days. Which, I have to tell you, has required, Steve Cram quote, patience, strength, speed. I was thinking about whether it's required speed. The speed illustration in my head is when I used to work on an estate in Bradford, and one night confronting a gang of youths who were pounding the church with stones, and then decided that they would pound me with stones. So my speed was dodging these missiles as they fizzed past my ears, and I tried to quell this baying mob of 12-year-olds who was lobbing stones at me. All the time when outside the church, one of the church members' husbands had turned up, and Jeff had been a para in the army and was a boxing champion in the army, and he suffered from quite significant mental health issues. And I was out on the church wall trying to calm him down, and then it dawned on me that this was probably, in my inexperience and lack of expertise, a fruitless task. So I decided to try and make it back in the church before he could get hold of me. And just about did. Speed. Patience, strength, speed. Digging deep. Trying to hang on as a Christian over 16,155 days. And it just so happens that today I've also been married for 10,591 days. Which is exactly 29 years. Something which requires all those qualities from Sandra. All of this could be something of a surprise. All this talk of persecution, of patience, of hard work, could come as something of a surprise to someone who has just started their Christian journey and have heard about the freedom that Christ brings and the joy that Christ brings and the peace that the world cannot give them that Christian faith gives them. So woe to the church which hides patience and digging deep in the small print of the T's and C's of what the church talks about, and fails to talk about the perseverance and the digging deep, which is evidence of what it is to follow Jesus Christ. Makes me think about those words in Isaiah 53 of Jesus. He was beaten, he was tortured, but he didn't say a word. Like a lamb taken to be slaughtered and like a sheep being sheared, he took it all in silence. Justice miscarried and he was led off. And did anyone really know what was happening? He died without a thought for his own welfare, beaten bloody for the sins of the people. Still, it's what God had in mind all along to crush him with pain. The plan that he gave, himself as an offering for sin, so that he'd see life come from it. Life, life, and more life. And God's plan will deeply prosper through him. Out of that terrible travail of soul, he'll see that it's worth it and be glad about it. I was thinking just when the worship was happening about life, and we can probably just have this kind of binary view about life, that either life pans out as we'd really hoped and dreamed it would, or life we experience is the wrong kind of life, because it's the painful life, it's the life that we wish we'd never had. And I wonder whether those two things are actually wrong. There's the dream life, the ideal life, the one that we hoped for, but the life that appears to be painful and fraught with flaws and difficulties and problems and obstacles, that is actually the life we should live. That is actually, according to the testimony of Scripture, that is what life is like and should be like. And yet in that, we find who? This one, this Jesus who comes to help us and be with us and transform those situations. I remember reading many years ago that when difficulty comes in life, it will not automatically cause us to turn to God. It can equally cause us to turn away from God. We have some options in this. C.S. Lewis picks up on this in his Screwtape Letters. This is a book published perhaps in the 1950s, an imaginary letters written by a senior demon to a junior demon about how to turn followers of Jesus away from following Jesus. And in it, Screwtape writes, "You see, it's so hard for these creatures to persevere. The routine of adversity, the gradual decay of youthful loves and youthful hopes, the quiet despair, hardly felt as pain, of ever overcoming the chronic temptations with which we have again and again defeated them, the drabness we create in their lives, and the inarticulate resentment with which we teach them to respond to it. All this provides admirable opportunities of wearing out a soul by attrition." There's a model of preaching where you start by laying down all the heavy negative stuff and then you pick it up. I think today's sermon might be a bit like that. Because if that's the reality, if that's something that we can empathize with, we must also ask the question, so what rest is there from this? What rest is there from this? And into this difficulty and demanding scenario, the stuff of our lives, comes the transforming verse 4 that we had in our reading. "The Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked." The Lord is righteous. He's cut the cords of the wicked. Eugene Peterson in a message translated, "But God wouldn't put up with this. He sticks with us." God wouldn't put up with this. He sticks with us. That's God's definition of righteous. Refusing to put up with the wrong that's happening and working to change the situation. So to be righteous is not a feeling. It's not feeling righteous or feeling self-righteous. Neither is righteous some disembodied principle or value or ideal. Righteous is worked out in practical stuff, the practical stuff of relationships. To be righteous is to be in right relationship with God and right relationship with other people. Whatever happens, whatever the cost, choosing to live and act in a way that restores and heals and makes whole. So some of the smallest and seemingly insignificant things that you do every day in your life are actually the most righteous. Because they're there about having right relationship with God and right relationship with other people. That's to be righteous. Of course, there are big, grand acts of righteousness as well. That purple patch in Hebrews 11 that lists all those great acts and ends with these words. Women received their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, refusing to accept release in order to obtain a better resurrection. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned to death. They were sawn in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, persecuted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. If you want to live like that, such living is only ever found in the lives of people who have an uncommon steadiness of purpose. And people who retain their integrity, keep that intact. None of the people listed in Hebrews 11 went without sin. They all made their share of mistakes and engaged probably in episodes of disobedience, rebellion. They're real people. But God stuck with them, and they stuck with God to the degree that they learn how to live in relationship with God as righteous people. God is righteous. And as the verse 4 tells us, God rips the ploughs from the animals. He cuts the cords. He rips the ploughs from the animals and frees us from the pain and persecution we experience. In fact, the image the farmist gives is slightly comic. It's kind of the image is this, that there's these oxen ploughing up and down on our backs, as it were, ploughing up and down, no part of ground untouched by their constant work on us, causing us pain, causing us distress. And yet in that, God cuts the cords. And so in effect, the oxen keep on going up and down, but the ploughs are now disabled. They can't do their work anymore. And utterly oblivious to this, these oxen go up and down, and yet they're having no effect on the soul that has chosen to be righteous and faithful and persevere with God. The second part of the psalm talks about those who hate Zion being put to shame and them being like grass on the housetops that withers before it grows up. Obviously, grass on a housetop, we have these sedum cool roofs now, but in those days, if there was any grass on the roof, it'll only inevitably be on very thin and shallow soil, and so have no lasting ability to sustain itself, which of course reminds us of Matthew 13 and the parable of the sower, where other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil. They sprung up quickly since they had no depth of soil, but when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. So here's another thing about those who oppose us, those who we struggle against, those who are indifferent to God. They shoot up for a moment, and yet they will not last or prevail. When we read, "Let them be like grass on the housetops," what the writer is saying is that those who oppose us, Their lives are littered with short-term enthusiasms, little fads that they go about. They're marked with pride, with God-defying purposes, which once they're unharnessed from the plough, means that what they do is worthless and futile. It's a bit like going back to last week's theme. If you remember, and we're here last week, Psalm 127, we talked about work, didn't we? And in the opening chapters of Genesis, we have the great, fruitful, blessed, righteous work of God in creating the heavens and the earth and seeing that it is good and very good. And at the end, in chapter 11, we saw the work of fallen humanity in building the Tower of Babel in all its spectacle, but its vanity, which ultimately led to divisions and separation where God is nowhere acknowledged. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turn back, for that is what will happen to them. Eugene Peterson, he says, he doesn't kind of pull punches when he translated the Bible and this psalm in particular. And he puts that line as, "Oh, let all those who hate Zion grovel in humiliation." That's kind of rubbing it in, isn't it? Let them grovel in humiliation. It almost, well, perhaps it does betray the reality of the psalmist taking delight in the pain and humiliation of others. Because he's got so worked up with what's happening to him, so worked up with his persevering, that it kind of bursts out in this extraordinary comment about his opponents. This is not love your enemies. This is let them grovel in humiliation. We get tired. Tired of persevering. And that tiredness brings short tempers. The psalmist is angry, he's tired, he's been persevering, he is riled, and yes, he sins in his anger against his opponents. But it's written in this psalm in such a way, really human way. We also get a sense of this anger. In this anger, we should at least admire the energy that is within this person. That he has a degree of passion. There is still fire in his belly for all things which are good. The person who fails to get angry at these things, who fails to get angry at that which is wrong or unjust, there's something wrong. You're kind of colluding with the anger. But here, to say that he is so riled and so passionate about this, that he wants his opponents to grovel in humiliation, well, at least we could admire the energy which still possesses this man. In the book, Peterson brilliantly captures this balance between potential sinfulness of getting angry, but also the passion and energy for righteousness. He writes, "We get caught yelling at our wives," well, not today, "at our husbands, at our friends, at our employers, at our employees, at our children." Our yelling, though not all of it, means that we care about something. We care about God. We care about the ways of the kingdom. We care about morality. We care about justice, about righteousness. The way of faith centers and absorbs our lives. When someone makes the way difficult, throws a stumbling block in the way of the innocent, creates difficulties for those who are young in the faith and unpracticed in obedience, there is anger. Oh, let all those who hate Zion grovel in humiliation. I find life hard sometimes. That sounds like a throwaway, kind of obvious preacher comment, but I tell you that with all sincerity, that I find life hard sometimes. And just like you, I know what it feels like to have that plow constantly plowing those long furrows up and down my back. Because you have to be tough to be a Christian. As Steve Cram said, patience is required, strength is required, speed is required, digging deep and trying to hang on. And the antidote to capitulation, the antidote to giving up on Christian faith and life, is, I think, two things. It's to know the ultimate vindication that God will bring. We live in hope, don't we, as believers? Hope of return, hope of vindication, hope of one day being in God's presence. There's that ultimate thing. That stops me giving up. And also, the other thing is we don't give up when we completely and entirely center our lives around Jesus Christ. Completely and entirely. If I could sing, I'd start singing Jesus Be the Center right now, but I won't and I can't. Because Christian discipleship, which perseveres, is a decision to walk in his ways steadily and firmly, but finding that in that, every part of our life is integrated into that center. There is no part of life, money, relationships, kids, hopes, dreams, work, whatever it is, there is no part of life that is not integrated into that center, which is all about Jesus Christ. That's the way of life that we were created for, but only seemingly few find. That's the best thing that Rick Warren ever said. You were made by God and for God, and until you understand that, life will never make sense. My friend Mark is here today. I had him slightly embarrassing here. Mark is here with his wife, Rachel. He has no idea what I'm about to say, but I want to quote Mark to you. And I have to say, I would have told you this story whether Mark was here or not, so... Mark was a friend from the previous church that I was at in Leeds, and Mark and Rachel are still members there. And I used to regularly interview people in the services and ask them three questions. And the last of the three questions was this, was what difference does Christian faith make to your life today? And, you know, of all the tens of people that got up the front, they all gave their own particular take on that. Now, I have forgotten what everybody said in answer to that question, except for Mark. Perhaps because he was my friend, I don't know. Or perhaps it resonated so fully with what I said. But when I asked Mark, what difference does your faith make to your life today? Mark said this. He said, my faith today is a touchstone. It's a benchmark against which I assess everything else in my life. It's a touchstone. It's a benchmark. Something against which he sets every other part of our lives, of his life. And that is the only way we will persevere as Christians. This not putting Jesus at the center, this not aligning everything in the light of Jesus being the center, that's doomed to failure. But only when Jesus is at the center, when he is the benchmark of all things, when he has become for us our very righteousness, according to the passage, we'll be able to persevere as Christians. You have to be tough to be a Christian. Patience is required, strength is required, speed is required. Digging deep, trying to hang on. And I love this final quote from a guy called Paul Goodman. Patience is drawing on underlying forces. It is powerfully positive, though to a natural view, it looks like just sitting it out. How would I persist against positive eroding forces if I were not drawing on invisible forces? And patience has a positive effect on others. Because of the presence of the patient person, they revive and go on as if they were the gyroscope of the ship providing a stable ground. But the patient person himself does not enjoy it. Let's pray, shall we? So obviously this passage invites us to think about the areas of our lives which require patience and perseverance. What's that for you? And the only thing that's going to get you through is the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, who will vindicate us. And it is arranging all of our life around Jesus as the centre. That's the only thing that will get us through. So, Father, we worship you and praise you as the God who acts in this psalm and acts in our lives to cut the cords. There is no shadow. You won't light up mountain. You won't climb up coming after us. And we worship you now in our hearts and minds. We worship you as the God, as we look back on our lives and see exactly how you've done that. And we are so grateful. You do things that we are utterly incapable of doing. We have plans A, B, and C, and you come up with D, which is always something we never thought about and is always so much better. And we realize that to be a Christian, we have to be tough. Lord, may we ensure that every single aspect of our lives is ordered and arranged in the light of the fact that you are at the center of our living. Rebuke us, Lord, where this is not the case. And invite us in your immense grace and love for us. Invite us to a better way. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.